Welcome to Catholic Answers Live, the program where you participate with your questions about apologetics and evangelization, including the most important theological, spiritual, moral, and social issues facing the world today. We're not taking live calls. However, we invite you to stay with us and enjoy the broadcast. Now, from San Diego, Catholic Answers Live.
Hello and welcome to Catholic Answers Live, this very special day after Thanksgiving edition of Catholic Answers Live. It's going to be an open forum this hour, but not the usual open forum. I'm not going to give out the phone number because this is an internet open forum. We get lots and lots of questions via the internet these days because we're broadcasting on – or I don't know if broadcasting is the right word, but we're is broadcasting all right, Darren? Okay. Then we're on Facebook, YouTube, Periscope. I don't want to look like an old man. I didn't want, come in at the wrong direction. So all those, a lot of times those questions, they kind of build up. We don't get to address them during the course of the show, or we may not catch them when they come by. So we go back, we look at the Facebook and the page or the YouTube page, and we gather up those questions and we handle them as an open forum. So you'll hear all kinds of different questions today. Our guest this hour, Carlo Broussard, staff apologist and speaker here at Catholic Answers, who spends his time either here or traveling the country talking on apologetics, biblical studies, theology, philosophy. Carlo publishes in Catholic Answers Magazine, Catholic Answers Magazine Online. I see you all the time in there. A regular here on Catholic Answers Live and a blogger at Catholic.com. How are you, Carlo?
I'm doing well, Si.
How was your Thanksgiving? You feel rested and recovered from your Thanksgiving?
Let's see. I'm going to foretell the future right now and say, yes, it's great.
It was a great Thanksgiving. I'm going to foretell the future. Oh, I ate too much yesterday. We're joking about that because it's 3 days before Thanksgiving when we are recording this show. But Thanksgiving approaches. The turkeys are defrosting or whatever. And
Mommy is preparing the home.
Yeah.
Getting it ready.
Oh, yeah?
Yeah.
So anybody visiting you for Thanksgiving?
Yeah. My mother-in-law and father-in-law are going to come along with my brother-in-law.
Uh-huh.
Actually, my wife's brother-in-law. Made a mistake there. They're going to come from L.A. and join us. So we're going to have a great time together and give the Lord thanks.
Oh, that's very nice. Do you have any in-law jokes prepared? Like for
I feel no, like I don't.
Probably a good move, Carlo.
I have a great mother-in-law.
How much are you traveling between now and, say, the end of the year? Does it get busy now through the holiday part, or does it get less busy for you all who are on the road sharing the gospel?
Well, I have one more trip in December. I'm going to be heading back to Louisiana.
Oh, very nice.
For one event in Lafayette, Louisiana on December 2nd, I'll be at the St. John Cathedral in Lafayette at the Cathedral Hall giving two talks in the morning from 9 a.m. to 12 p.m., one on happiness and the other on heaven. And then the Sunday night, Monday night, and Tuesday night, which is December 3rd, 4th, and 5th, I'll be at St. Raphael's Catholic Church in Iowa, Louisiana, sort of on the west side. It's actually a little bit further west than my hometown, Crowley, on the way to Lake Charles there. It's in the Lake Charles Diocese.
How nice.
So I'll be talking about confession, salvation, and the third topic slipping my mind at the moment. But we're going to have a good old time. As I always say, we're going to laissez les bons temps rouler, cher.
Yeah,
and now, let those good times roll.
When you go down to Louisiana in December, are there Louisiana holiday traditions that maybe that are different from anywhere else? Or like is like alligator, Christmas pie or something that you all make, or no?
No, not necessarily. But one thing is a Louisiana tradition that is whenever that first cold spell comes, which is around this time, late November, early December, you get a cold spell. Everybody cranks out the gumbo pot and cooks a good old gumbo.
Oh, that's yeah. Well, that'll warm you up.
Indeed, it will.
That'll warm you up. Well, Carlo, I'm very glad you're here with us to take all these questions from the internet. The internet is
I'm glad to be here too.
Yeah, it's full of questions. So we need you to set the internet straight. And I'm very pleased about this, Carlo. Our first question comes from Africa. Chinedu, writing from Nigeria on Facebook, asks or says, the issue of tithing or paying of tithes is becoming a topical issue among less conservative Christians in Nigeria. What's the Catholic Church's stand on tithing?
Yeah, well, tithing, first of all, has its origins in the Old Testament, right? So, for example, in Genesis chapter 14, verses 18 through 20, Abram gives a tenth or a tithe of everything to the high priest of the Most High God, Melchizedek. And then tithing would also become an obligation for the Jewish people under the law of Moses. And so for all of salvation history, throughout the Old Testament, for the people of Israel, they were obliged, it was a disciplinary precept, a ceremonial precept, to give specifically a tenth of their goods, right, to as an offering to the Lord. But with the advent of the New Testament, those ceremonial precepts that applied peculiarly to the Israelites and to the Jewish people and specifically were abrogated with the advent of the new Christ. Circumcision would be yet another example of one of these ceremonial precepts that is done away with in the new covenant. There are other ceremonial precepts that are new ceremonial precepts that our Lord gives us, and with the instruction of the apostles and the teaching of the apostles, namely the seven sacraments, etc. But there are other precepts that pertain to the natural moral law that are not abrogated with the advent of Christ, that those are embodied in the Ten Commandments, right?
Yes.
The only aspect of the Ten Commandments that would not carry over into the New Covenant would be the specific ceremonial precept of worshiping God on a specific day.
Okay.
The moral precept of worshiping God remains, right? And we, as Christians, we fulfill that moral precept by worshiping on the Lord's Day, on Sunday, the day of the resurrection. So in the New Testament, what we find for Christians is there is still a practice of tithing where Christians are selling things, giving it over to the benefit of others and the Christian community. And all throughout the centuries, and all to the present day, fundamentally, the practice of giving alms and giving money for the support of the church is still something that we are called to do. However, in the New Covenant, the specific amount is not something that's mandatory. In fact, Si, if you look in the Code of Canon Law and even in the Catechism of the Catholic Church, which references the Code of Canon Law, there's no explicit mention of how much money you're going to give if you give to the church. And there's no explicit mention of monetary offering as well. So, for example, in Canon 222 in the Code of Canon Law, it states the Christian faithful are obliged, so there's an obligation there, to assist with the needs of the church so that the church has what is necessary for divine worship, for the works of the apostolate and of charity, and for the decent support of ministers. So that assistance may come in the form of monetary donations, but it also may come in the form of time and talent. The code simply doesn't specify. Yep. Now, it's common practice to assist with monetary donations as well, and we're not doing away with that, but we're simply saying it's not explicitly mandated. Now, the Catechism in paragraph 2043 seems to lend itself towards sort of a monetary interpretation under the fifth precept when it talks about providing for the needs of the church. The faithful are obliged to assist with the material needs of the church, each according to his own ability. So if we interpret this assisting with the material needs as monetary donation, because think about it, Si, you wouldn't necessarily have to assist with monetary donation because you could be a carpenter and you could build an altar, right? And that would be one way with assisting with the material needs of the church and divine worship. But for us people who aren't carpenters, like myself, who can't build an altar or can't do anything with a hammer, right? So my common form of assisting the material needs of the church is going to be monetarily. But as the Catechism points out, it's according to our own ability. So there is no specific amount. This is something that we have to discern on an individual basis in prayer with the Lord, given our state of life and our finances. Some people might be able to give more than others, but this is something that we have to discern. And so it's a matter of prudence that the church allows the individual to exercise, right, on his or her own, given their his or her state of life. And then I'd finally leave you with this, Si, and for our questioner out there, we see this principle, this idea of contributing to the good of the church according to our own ability in 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verse 2, where St. Paul writes, on the first day of the week, Sunday, right, each of you should set aside whatever he can afford. Okay? So we have Sunday worship going on, first day of the week. You have the contribution of monetary donation, right? A monetary contribution to the good of the church, but it's according to what we can afford. It's according to our own ability, and there's no cookie-cut mold specific silver bullet answer on exactly what that monetary donation is going to look like. It's relative to the individual state of life and their income, et cetera. Could 10% be a good practice for an individual? Sure it is, but it's not necessary.
Sinedu, thank you very much for that question from Nigeria. Nigerians are about 57% Christian now.
Wow.
And I gather from the question, but also from a little research, that this tithing question is not within the Catholic community there. He wanted to know the Catholic view, but Protestant communities are – there's an argument going back and forth about whether you have to tithe or you don't. You don't have to tithe. Another the second largest religious population in Nigeria is Muslim, however. Mm. So Islam and Christianity are bumping right up against one another there. And we pray for that to be a fruitful and peaceful relationship.
Amen,
because it really can be a model to the world if it can. And I know that's difficult. Thanks.
And the opposite of that peaceful relationship is cause a scandal for non-believers. Because if religious believers can't get along, then why should I believe in God, right?
Right. That's
so it leads
point.
To atheism. The
excellent
whole idea
point.
Of religion causes war, et cetera.
Thanks for joining us today. This is our special after Thanksgiving Day episode of Open Forum. That means all the questions are coming from the internet. And we'll be right back with more with Carlo Broussard right after this.
This is Bishop Chad Zielinski from the Diocese of Fairbanks of Northern Alaska, and you are listening to Catholic Answers Live. Christmas is coming, and with Advent just around the bend, we want to make sure you know about our annual Christmas sale with hundreds of great faith-building resources all on sale at 20% off when you enter promo code WINTER at the checkout. With great new resources on Scripture, church history, the saints, Bible prophecy, and so much more, there's simply no better time to stock up on resources to build up your faith and the faith of those around you. Phone 888-291-8000 or go to the shop at Catholic.com right now to take advantage of what is truly the best Catholic sale on the internet, going on now through the end of the year. And remember, enter promo code WINTER at the checkout to save 20% on hundreds of great resources throughout the store.
It could be said that anti-Catholic notions of the Church's history are the original fake news. With all the misinformation being spread, where does one look for the truth? In The Real Story of Catholic History, Professor Steve Weidenkopf gives you the facts on over 50 of the most common misconceptions about Catholic history and shows you how to answer them simply and powerfully. Whether it's to answer claims about Catholicism's supposedly pagan origins, old myths about the Inquisition that never really seemed to go away, or more modern errors that anti-Catholics put forth, The Real Story of Catholic History is an essential resource for every Catholic's bookshelf. Order your copy of The Real Story of Catholic History today by calling 1-888-291-8000, visiting the shop at Catholic.com, or asking for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Pope Francis said, "All of us are called to mature in our work as evangelizers. We want to have better training, a deepening love, and a clearer witness to the gospel. St. Paul Street Evangelization's online school of evangelization will equip you with the tools you need to be an effective evangelist. We'll ask for a pledge of financial support, but if you're unable to give, we'll set you up for free. Find out more and get involved today at streetevangelization.com. That's streetevangelization.com.
We're not taking live calls. However, we invite you to stay with us and enjoy the broadcast. This is Catholic Answers Live.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. Hope you're enjoying some time off here as the holiday season, I guess we call it, begins with our biggest national holiday, the one that people enjoy most, I think, of the national holidays, Thanksgiving and the day after Thanksgiving. Why that? Whoever thought of putting Thanksgiving on a Thursday is a genius. I just want to say that. Like, put it on a Thursday, then you just get Friday. It goes along in the
Amen to that.
I like whoever thought of
I'll
that.
I'll agree with you on that one.
I don't know if that was Abraham Lincoln. I know Lincoln was the big proponent of Thanksgiving, but I don't know who put it on Thursday.
Don't ask me, brother.
Yeah. All right. Well, Carlo Broussard, that is Carlo Broussard, our guest. Carlo is an apologist here at Catholic Answer and at Catholic Answers, and speaker extraordinaire, blogger, writer, all those things, and father of five.
That's right. Nathaniel's just turned 4 months just a few days ago, November 15th.
That's cool. And he's got, and I love the part where his older brothers and sisters love him.
They love him to death.
You know, Carlo, I'm going to get to these questions because all the questions today are coming from the internet, and we want to make sure we address them. But I saw this article in the New York Times. This just came to me because of what you said. This mother and father decided – they live in New York City. They only wanted to have one child. Mm. And their reasoning was it's so expensive to live in New York City. The only way we can give the kid private school and all the things that you should – and summer vacations and all the things you should give a kid in their view, we can only afford one. Mm. And we want to give them all these gifts. And I have six brothers and sisters, and I thought the best gift my parents ever gave me is my brothers and most of my sisters.
Amen to that.
No, all of my sisters, sorry.
Yeah, I would agree. And I see it within my own children and how Nathaniel, our newborn, is just such a blessing and a gift to all the others. They just love him. They're constantly kissing on him. And it makes the life of the home very exciting.
Yeah.
I mean, there's never a dull moment. And often we'll actually think about that together as a family when one of the children maybe, like for example, my oldest is out sleeping at his friend's house or my 10-year-old girl is out you know, with her friends or something. We often think about how, wow, you know, it's kind of empty not having Dominic here or Savannah here,
right.
You know, or something. And so all of these children are a blessing to one another, and it creates a vibrant life in the home. But at the same time, too, we want to recognize that, you know, we do need to exercise responsible parenthood and prudence, but at the same time, you know, just because I want a new boat or something is not a justifiable reason to not have a child.
No, and I can't see
that. Because that boat's going to cost just as much, if not more, than the new child.
Right, but I can't see that private school is a better gift to give your child than another child, than a brother or sister.
Amen.
I mean, imagine the life of my brothers and sisters if I hadn't been there. What a terrible loss for them. Carlo, oh, I'm starting to cry just thinking about it. We go now to Kathy. Her question comes from Facebook. This is part of a longer conversation that Kathy was kind of having with our viewers on Facebook. But you get the idea from this one. When we say that, quote, God said marriage is a union of one man and one woman, it is because of the amazing prejudice against homosexuality at the time of the translators. By the way, she says, left-handedness was also regarded as being outside the will of God.
As if left-handedness is equal to the natural ordering of our sexuality, right?
Right.
Or the just ordering of our sexuality, whether to same-sex sexual activity or heterosexual activity.
Right.
Yeah, so I would obviously disagree with the idea that God saying marriage is between one man and one woman is due to prejudice against homosexuality at the time of the translators. I mean, the author of Genesis is recording for us what God bestowed within human nature itself. The nature, the very nature of human sexuality itself is ordered toward the two things that the author of Genesis tells us it is in the book of Genesis, namely babies and bonding, procreation, right? Be fruitful and multiply, but yet also on top of that, perfecting that propagation of the human species to make it human, sexuality is the interpersonal communion of knowledge and love. This is chapter 2 of the book of Genesis, that it was not good for man to be alone, so God created him a helper, Eve, in order to perfect him, right? So that Adam and Eve together can be perfected with one another in their complementarity of male and female. So Genesis 1 shows the natural ordering of human sexuality to procreation. Genesis 2 shows the perfection of that reproductive dimension, namely the interpersonal communion of Adam and Eve, one man and one woman. This is not something that's relative to culture. This is not something that's culturally dependent. This is something inscribed in the very human fabric of our sexuality. It's a part of the human design. And so, therefore, to use these powers that God gave us for these particular things, procreation and union, in a way where I'm going to violate those goals, violate those purposes, and use these powers in a way that I'm going to frustrate the achievement of those ends that it's naturally ordered toward, well, then it's not good for me as a human being. And if it's not good for me as a human being and a violation of my human nature and my dignity, then I ought to avoid that behavior precisely because the fundamental principle of all morality is do good, avoid evil. Mm-hmm. And then to engage in such behavior that's not good for us with another would be the very opposite of love, because love is to will the good of another. So if I encourage another person to engage in sexual behavior that's not good, that's not appropriate human behavior, well, then it can't be an authentic expression of love, because it's encouraging someone to engage in behavior that's not good. That's not good for us. That's a violation of our human dignity, and thus it'd be a violation of love. So this idea that homosexuality, you know, the opposition to homosexuality is simply prejudice due to cultural circumstances, right? It just totally begs the question against the Catholic and even the Christian who would appeal to the natural moral law and say, no, this opposition to sexual activity between members of the same sex is grounded in human nature itself, which is the same moral standard by which we judge all other human activity, whether to be appropriate or inappropriate, good or bad, etc. And then, of course, I would respond to Kathy and say, well, look, Jesus himself, right, in Matthew chapter 19, appealed to the creation story as the authentic representation of God's plan for human sexuality, because Jesus was a Jew. And he was within the first century Jewish culture. And within that Jewish culture, there was the understanding that one could divorce his wife and marry another without committing adultery in any way.
Right.
That was the prevalent cultural norm of human sexuality and marriage. But Jesus wasn't constrained or confined by that cultural norm. In fact, he rejected it and said, no, in the beginning it was not so, for God created for man to leave his wife, leave his mother and father. And
God did not want a man to leave his wife, Carlo. I'm fairly certain.
For a man was to leave his mother and father and cleave to his wife.
Right.
And what God has joined together, let no man put asunder. So for someone who, I don't know if Kathy's a Christian or not, but for one who would accept Jesus as God made flesh, right, and to be divine, what he says goes. And so from the teaching of Jesus himself, who rose from the dead to vindicate his divine authority, we could take it to the bank that this is something that's not cultural, that is opposition to misuse of our human sexual powers. It's not something that's culturally relative.
Does the Bible really say bad things about people that are left-handed?
Oh, yeah, that's an interesting point she brings up. And in fact, it's just a misreading of text within sacred scripture. I mean, the right hand is favored in sacred scripture. So it's represented as a hand of strength, according to Exodus 15, verse 6. Often in the Bible, you'll read about sitting at the right hand of someone, considering it to be a position of honor. I mean, Psalm 110, right? When it talks about the Messiah, right? And sitting at the right hand of Almighty God, etc. We see that the right hand is used for honor, position of authority, right? Strength. Now, the idea, and then also, too, in Genesis chapter 48, it's interesting when you read about how Jacob blesses Ephraim. Jacob blesses Ephraim with his right hand, and that's very prevalent in the narrative, suggesting that, you know, the right hand is sort of this position of authority and honor. Now, the meaning there is just symbolic, right? I mean, because generally speaking, for humanity, the right arm, the right hand is the dominant hand of strength for human beings. That's just
right.
The way it is. So it's naturally to use that as a symbol to connote the idea of strength positions of authority and honor, etc. I mean, Cy, you know, you were talking to me earlier and saying we don't go around saying, yeah, he's my left-hand man.
No.
You know, that would be weird. We say he's my right-hand man. And so we simply use that idiom even in common parlance today. And in fact, the left hand is considered good in the Bible. Ehud is a judge of Israel and a mighty warrior, and he was left-handed in Judges chapter 3, verses 15 through 21. You can read about that. We have in Judges 20:16, it mentions 700 left-handed warriors who could sling a stone at a hare and not miss. And then, of course, in Matthew 20, Si, you recall the story of the mother of the sons of Zebedee. When she comes and asks the Lord, you know, can my son sit in your, which one of my sons will sit at your right hand in the kingdom of God, etc. You know, and Jesus implies that there will be some sitting at his right, some sitting at his left, right? So the left hand is not considered to be in opposition to God's will, right? Which would be the assumption there in the objection.
It seems to me that at the root of this is clear thinking about the natural law, about nature.
Amen.
And to say that there are some things that are true and some things that are false, and we can discover them by the use of reason.
Some things that are true and false for us, given our human nature, and then
we
live in accord with it. Amen.
Probably you should get Your Truth, My Truth, How to Understand and Refute Relativistic Thinking, a great CD from Carlo Broussard. That'll help you think clearly. We'll be right back after this on Catholic Answers Live.
This is Dale Alquist of the American Chesterton Society, and you're listening to Catholic Answers Live.
As the legend goes, the Protestant Reformation began when Martin Luther nailed a list of his grievances with the Catholic Church to the door of All Saints Church in Wittenberg, Germany. But do you know the whole story? In Catholic Answers' brand new documentary, The Protestant Revolution, you will hear from top apologists Tim Staples, Jimmy Akin, Carla Broussard, Trent Horn, and Steve Weidenkopf as they expose the errors of Martin Luther and of the other so-called reformers. This DVD will give you a clearer understanding of our Protestant brothers and sisters, and you will be better equipped to engage them about what separates us and about what unites us. Order your copy of The Protestant Revolution today by calling 1-888-291-8000, visiting shop.catholic.com, or by asking for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Did the Catholic Church add books to the Bible, or did Protestants remove seven books from the Old Testament? The very makeup of God's holy word hangs in the balance. Do you know the answer? In the newly revised version of his book, Why Catholic Bibles Are Bigger, author Gary Machuda takes you on a fact-filled tour through the history of the Bible, revealing the whole story behind the lost books of the Protestant Old Testament. With updated information, expanded discourse on crucial issues, and a new topical index, Why Catholic Bibles Are Bigger is a book that belongs in the library of every serious student of Scripture. Order your copy of Why Catholic Bibles Are Bigger today by calling 1-888-291-8000, visiting the shop at Catholic.com, or asking for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
This is Al Cresta, host of Cresta in the Afternoon. In the middle of the Civil War, Abraham Lincoln used Thanksgiving Day to fervently implore the interposition of the Almighty's hand to heal the wounds of the nation and to restore it, as soon as may be consistent with the divine purpose, to the full enjoyment of peace, harmony, tranquility, and union. After this election, that can be our prayer.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live Open Forum, but it's an internet open forum. All the questions for today's show with Carlo Broussard, our guest, come from the internet. As you know, we stream the show every day on Facebook, YouTube, and Periscope. We do the show as a TV show now, and you do all your cool internet stuff. I see.
Yeah,
you.
We have some Ready Reasons out there.
More than anybody, I think I see you on there. Because of the Ready Reasons?
Yeah, we roll them out about every other week, I think. We have a new Ready Reason that comes out, 2-minute little short snippet video,
yeah,
propose an objection or a question and give a reason for our answer.
Yeah. And yeah, so we get that means we have a lot of contact with people via the internet, and we cannot always get to all their questions on the air. So when we get a chance, we try to do that. You need to liven up the Ready Reasons, man. Where's the energy? Where's the life in these things? Come on, man.
I'm actually a bit reserved in those videos, man.
You are, really?
Oh, yeah. Yeah. That's why the listeners out there need to bring me out to their parish,
yeah,
so they can really get a feel of the raging Cajun.
Right. I think that someone in Australia should bring you to Australia. I think you'd bring a fire to Australia.
That's right. We would have a competition between the Australian accent, right?
Yeah.
And man, the Cajun accent,
yeah,
right? Which one is better?
I think we all know the answer to that, but I don't want to.
You don't want to hear me try to do an Australian accent, my friend, because I'm going to mix in that Cajun accent. What time I asked Matt Frad when I said might, I said, how did I do? He said, no, you didn't do right.
Well, Matt Frad's not going to lie to you about that Australian accent. Although, let's go to Paul. Paul, via Facebook again. Suppose as a Protestant, I come to agreement with Catholic theological and historical positions. Would it then be necessary to join the Catholic Church? What would be gained or lost by abandoning the denomination that nurtured faith for the Catholic tradition?
Yeah, and I think he means like giving up his tradition that he was raised in for the Catholic tradition.
Right.
And what would be gained or lost? Yeah, so with regard to the first question, if an individual, objectively speaking here, now, whether this individual or that individual fits the bill here, we can't determine that. Only God can read the subjective dimension of the soul and the knowledge and deliberate consent, etc. But on an objective level, we can say if, and that's a big hypothetical there, if an individual comes to know the truth about Jesus and that he did indeed establish the Catholic Church and it's a historical fact, and if one were to make a positive act of the will and to reject that truth and die in that rejection of truth and die with that choice, then that individual would be eternally damned. That individual would be eternally separated from the ultimate happiness of the beatific vision. The Catechism teaches this very clearly in paragraph 846. It's actually referencing Lumen Gentium, section 14 from the Second Vatican Council, when it states, quote, they could not be saved. Those could not be saved who, knowing that the Catholic Church was founded as necessary by God through Christ, would refuse either to enter it or to remain in it, close quote. So if you are coming in or looking at the Catholic Church from the outside, you come to an awareness intellectually and cognitively that this is the true church established by Jesus Christ. He's God, and I need to do what God says. And you say, no, thank you. And you go on your merry way, and you die without repenting of that grave, serious sin of rejecting Jesus' church, then hell would be your destiny. But it also applies to me, right? In the church, if I have an intellectual awareness in the mind of the truth of who Jesus is and the fact that he established the Catholic Church, and I make a positive act of the will to reject that truth, full knowledge, deliberate consent, I don't have any factors that are sort of mitigating my culpability, nobody's holding a gun to my head, I don't have any sort of psychological factors going on that are lessening my culpability and restricting the use, the free use of my will type of thing, well then, if I die in that choice of rejecting the truth, well then hell would be my lot. And the reason why, Cy, the reason why this is the case is because of the gravity of the matter. I mean, we're talking about Jesus Christ, the God-man, right?
Yes.
God made flesh. He claimed to be divine. He vindicated those claims through his resurrection. So what he says goes, and that's all based on historical investigation. It's a reasonable assent to accept and believe what Jesus says and what he does and the implications of what he does. And one thing we know historically is that he started a church, and that Catholic Church historically is the Catholic Church. And he invested that church with his very own divine authority, promising to protect that church in the truth so that it wouldn't be sifted by Satan, as he references in Luke chapter 22 at the Last Supper. So if I am aware of that and I say no to that truth, no to the church given to me by Jesus Christ, well, then ultimately, Cy, I'm saying no to Jesus. Because if I reject the gift, I'm rejecting the gift giver.
Right.
And to reject Jesus, making a positive act of will, full knowledge, deliberate consent, and to die in that rejection of Jesus, well, then consequently, I'm not going to spend the rest of my existence with Jesus. And therefore, I'm not going to spend the rest of my existence in definitive happiness, namely heaven. I'm going to spend the rest of my existence in definitive separation, namely hell. So that's the reason why the church teaches that if we come to know the truth about the Catholic Church and one rejects it, well, then that's it, what we would say a grave, serious sin that, if committed with full knowledge and deliberate consent, constitutes a mortal effect, mortal culpability. We call it a mortal sin, right? Now, what is the second part of Paul's question, I think, Cy, had to do with?
What would be gained or lost by abandoning the denomination that nurtured faith in the Catholic tradition?
Right. Well, actually, nothing would be lost in a real sense, because all there is in coming into the Catholic Church is nothing but to gain, right? It's not that you're losing anything by coming into the Catholic Church, but you're gaining everything. Mm-hmm. Because you might have some of the gifts that Jesus willed for us to have as his people on this earth. You might have the sacrament of marriage in your religious tradition. You might have the sacrament of baptism in your religious tradition. Two of the seven gifts or sacraments that Jesus came to give, but coming into the Catholic Church, you get all seven. You have all of these great gifts. You might be an Orthodox Christian, right, and have all of the seven sacraments, but yet not having that great gift of the papacy, this universal shepherd to shepherd the flock of God on earth, that visible source of unity and truth. So you come into the Catholic Church, well, then you have the fullness of the truth and life that Jesus willed for us to have. You have the total package. And, you know, Cy, that's what Catholic means, right? Coming from the Greek word Catholicos, it not only means universal in the sense of universal with regard to time and geographical location, but it also refers to universality within the sense of the totality of things. And the Catechism actually points this out in its section when it's talking about the Catholicity of the Church, saying how even the Christian church on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2 was Catholic, because it, even though it wasn't geographically all over the world, right?
Right.
Because it possessed the fullness, the totality of what Jesus came to reveal to us from the Father. And that's what you gain when you enter into the Catholic Church. You don't lose anything coming from another non-Catholic Christian tradition into the church. You gain everything.
I notice that you're very careful in the way you talk about this, and I assume it's because you don't you give the conditions for mortal sin very, very explicitly. Because it seems
so much confusion if you don't.
Because it's what I'm getting from that is you want to avoid giving the impression that a Protestant person is damned.
Correct.
By virtue of being Protestant.
Amen. Amen. Yes. Just because so much confusion. Even if, as Catholics, when we talk about, oh, that's a mortal sin, people automatically conclude from that, oh, well, they're automatically damned. Well, that's why it's important to distinguish between the objective act itself and what is being done. St. Thomas Aquinas would call that the species of the act, right? And the essence of what is being done. That's the objective dimension. And then the subjective dimension being full knowledge and deliberate consent. And if those two subjective dimensions are met, along with the grave, serious, objective dimension, well, then the effect of the sin is mortal. That is, the charity dies within the soul. The supernatural life of God dies within the soul. That's why we call it a mortal sin.
Thanks very much for that question. That one came from Paul W., and thank you very much for that question. A purgatory question, Carlo.
Yeah.
I may have to well, we'll see if we have time to get it all in before the break. But I want to get this name correct. Jorjaya. Jorjaya on Facebook asks, just wanted to ask quickly which Bible verse pertains to purgatory. An Iglesia Ni Cristo friend of mine said there is nowhere in the Bible that states there is a purgatory. I disagree because I know there is purgatory.
Well, yeah, this is a great question. It's interesting, Cy. You know, purgatory is one of those topics that's dealt with over and over and over again, but yet people still ask about
right.
it. You know, it's the number
right.
one asked question. You know, I know from my experience of doing Catholic Answers Live as well as online, you know, where is purgatory in the Bible? And I think the key passage, Cy, that our friend here wants to turn to is 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 11 through 15, where St. Paul is talking about how on the day, which in Paul's theology is the day of judgment, which according to Hebrews 9:27 comes after death, on the day a man's work shall be tested through fire. So the good works, precious stones, gold, and silver are going to remain. The bad works, the not so good works, wood, hay, straw, are going to burn up. And St. Paul says that the soul, the individual, will suffer loss when those bad works are being burned up, being purged, you might say.
Yeah.
But yet he's going to be saved as through fire. So we have a state of existence in the afterlife that's neither heaven nor hell. It can't be heaven because there's venial sins present on the soul that are being burned up and the individual is suffering loss. That can't be heaven. It can't be hell because the individual is being saved. Ain't nobody in hell getting out of hell, right?
Yeah.
They're there for an eternity. So a state of existence in the afterlife, neither heaven nor hell. What is it? Well, according to St. Paul, this is a final purification before entering into the glory of God, namely salvation. And we just simply call it purgatory because of the idea of this expiatory purgation of the soul for those not so good works. We call them venial sins.
Would it be acceptable in charity to say to a Protestant person, there's a purifying or something, and just avoid the word purgatory as a matter, or is that just skirting the truth if I do that?
Well, I mean, purgatory, the word purgatory does embody the theology or the reality that we profess is purgatory, namely a purification,
yeah.
a purging right. of any venial, the guilt of venial sin left on the soul at death, or the satisfaction due to temporal consequences, the temporal consequences of sin, traditionally called temporal punishment, right?
Yeah.
So, I mean, perhaps you might want to avoid the term purgatory. I might do that as I'm dialoguing with a Protestant brother or sister in order not to create unnecessary mental snags, as Jimmy Akin likes to say. You
I
know?
See, yeah, right,
you
right.
know, just talk about this idea of a final purification right before entering into the glory of God. You, and as Tim Staples says, you can call a rose by any name you want, but a rose is still a rose. Right?
Yeah, I see.
So
yeah.
you can call it whatever you want, you know, but the reality, what is the reality? That's what we're trying to get at.
Right.
And the Bible reveals to us that it's what we have traditionally called purgatory.
Carlo Broussard is our guest this hour on Catholic Answers Live. It's an open forum, but it's an open forum for internet users. Anybody who's reached out to us via internet means, we're trying to answer as many of those questions as we can. You might want to look up Carlo's wonderful CD, Your Truth, My Truth, How to Understand and Refute Relativistic Thinking. It's among the most important kind of problems that we can address in today's world, maybe the most important problem. It's certainly what our children are being taught in many places. So if you are one of those children being taught that, or you're a parent of one of those children or a grandparent, this is a great one to have. Your Truth, My Truth, How to Understand and Refute Relativistic Thinking. We'll take a quick break. We'll be right back with more Carlo Broussard after this on Catholic Answers Live.
Don't you just love listening to Carlo Broussard? Did you know you can book Carlo or any of our other great speakers to speak at your parish or special event? Contact one of our seminar coordinators through the Speakers Bureau section on Catholic.com today to find out more information.
Howdy, folks. This is Jimmy Akin. Christmas is coming, and with Advent just around the bend, we want to make sure that you know about our annual Christmas sale with hundreds of great faith-building resources all on sale at 20% off when you enter the promo code WINTER at checkout. We've got great new resources on Scripture, church history, the saints, my new book on Bible prophecy, and so much more. There's no better time to stock up on resources to help build your faith and the faith of those around you. Just phone 888-291-8000 or go to the online shop at Catholic.com right now to take advantage of this great Catholic sale going on now through the end of the year. Remember, enter the promo code WINTER at checkout to save 20% on hundreds of great resources throughout the store.
The Catholic Answers Minute. I'm Father Vincent Serpa.
In Luke 19:45, Jesus entered the temple area and drove out those who were selling things. The chief priests and scribes who saw this were aware of his daily teaching in the temple and sought ways to put him to death. But they were continually thwarted in this because the people hung on his very words. Through the centuries, this has been the case with some and not with others. The chief priests and scribes certainly never hung on his words. Yet a tax collector named Matthew did, and eventually wrote down many of them. It's all a matter of his grace and our willingness to accept it. No one comes to me unless the Father draws him, he said. Do you feel the pull? I think so. After all, you are listening. His grace is everywhere, and his word is life. I'm Father Vincent Serpa for Catholic Answers, Catholic.com.
We're not taking live calls. However, we invite you to stay with us and enjoy the broadcast. This is Catholic Answers Live.
Oh, I am still so full from Thanksgiving, so working off all those extra calories. Even though we're pre-recording this show 3 days before Thanksgiving, I can feel my overeating coming on.
God knows.
God knows
right. What that overeating will look like because he sees it in the eternal now side.
I'm 53, Carlo, and I feel like I finally learned how to do Thanksgiving, like to not do it in such a way that I end up feeling ill at some point.
I actually thought you were going to say, I finally came to the realization, I just don't care.
No. Well, that was a long time ago, Carlo. But no, yeah, I feel like I can. So we'll see. Maybe 3 days or 4 days from now when the show airs, I won't actually be feeling stuffed like the turkey. Carlo Broussard, our guest's open forum for internet questions, people who give us their questions, generally speaking, while we're streaming the show live on Facebook or YouTube. Fred asks the following, Carlo. We believe the prophets of the Old Testament spoke the will of God. Amen. We do believe that.
Amen.
Does the Catholic Church recognize revelations by other means and civilizations, such as Asian and North and South American Indians? They had a belief in a higher power. Was God speaking through their elders and chieftains?
Okay. All right. So first of all, as you pointed out, Cy, we affirm that the Old Testament prophets spoke the will of God. And we believe this because they vindicated their claim to be speaking for God, namely through miracles, and Moses being the example par excellence, right? But the question seems to assume that acknowledging a transcendent power is automatically evidence or a testimony that God is in a special way revealing truth to them.
I see.
Right? Like some sort of divine revelation, as in the case of Jesus Christ.
Right.
But the problem with that assumption is just fundamentally flawed because, you know, Cy, we don't need special divine revelation in order to come to acknowledge that there is some sort of transcendent power beyond ourselves and beyond even the physical world. This is something that all human beings have the capability to do, even to reason to the heights that we find in the five proofs of St. Thomas Aquinas and the Summa Theologica and other metaphysical proofs of the God of classical theism, and know that he's omnipotent, omnibenevolent, all good, you know, and all-knowing, omniscient, etc., and all of the divine attributes, eternal, absolutely simple, no parts metaphysical or physical, immutable, and all of that. This is all stuff we can come to know by reason alone. So whether you reach the heights of classical theism and philosophical theology, or natural theology as we call it, or if you're just getting to that first level, well, golly, there's got to be something transcendent besides you and me, Cy, right? Besides us, besides human beings. Well, that's something that doesn't require special revelation. So the question is based on a flawed assumption. Now, to the question, could God reveal himself to someone that's not a Christian? Well, yeah, sure, he could, right? I mean, we see, you know, this in the book of Acts with Cornelius and how he comes to a saving relationship with Jesus. I can't remember if there's necessarily a special revelation here, so I'm going to have to retract there. But we do see this idea of God moving this non-Christian into a relationship with him, and Peter goes, baptizes him, and brings him into the Christian community. But with regard to an actual special revelation to a non-Christian, God could do that, right? But God is not going to relay any sort of message to an individual that would in some way contradict what he revealed through his son, Jesus Christ. So any claim of a supposed or alleged revelation that would contradict directly what Jesus Christ taught and what his apostles taught through the centuries and their successors taught through the centuries, namely the Catholic Church, we would know that that revelation is not from God, because God is not going to contradict himself, because he is truth itself and he cannot err. So we have certain guiding principles, right, to help us discern when there's authentic special private revelation. I mean, because as a Christian, we know public revelation is not going to be granted to anyone. God's not going to do that, because that's a dogma of our faith, that public revelation, what we must believe what we must believe in order to be saved, whether it has to do with faith or morals, belief or action. That ceased with the death of the last apostle. But God does give private revelations that can be helpful for the Christian people to grow in sanctity, etc. So we know God won't give public revelation until the end of time at the second coming, right? But with regard to private revelation, God does give that to some people. Now, could he give that to a non-Christian? Yes, but in no way would he be giving any sort of private revelation that would contradict what he's already given publicly through his son, Jesus Christ, and his apostles and the teaching of the church throughout the centuries.
Could I ask a follow-up question?
Yeah,
I
mean, sure.
I realize we don't have Fred on the line to ask a follow-up question, but it struck me when you were speaking. There's a profound way in which the Holy Spirit prepares the world for Jesus.
Oh, amen.
Right? So can we think of people like – even non-Christians, pagan philosophers like, say, Aristotle and maybe in China, someone like Confucius as kind of preparing the way for the Lord by inviting people to consider wisdom, by inviting people to think rationally and
that's right.
and all that – So it's not that's not the same as revelation, but it is the world being prepared to receive the fullness of revelation.
Yeah, in theology, we would distinguish between natural revelation and supernatural revelation.
Okay.
The natural revelation has to do with God revealing himself through his effects,
okay.
through the world. And so we can reason from effect to cause, right? And some do it better than others, right? And some have seeds of truth here mixed up with a lot of error. And it takes work to try to parse and tease that out,
right?
The truth from the error. But fundamentally, wherever there is truth, no matter who is uttering it, we recognize that to be of God in as much as it is true, because God is truth itself, the source of all truth. And as the church teaches, that any truth found in any religion outside the visible boundaries of Catholicism are seeds of the gospel and are illuminating the way of the Lord toward the fullness of truth that subsists in the Catholic Church.
Right.
And this is a beautiful understanding, because it enables one to not be so scared, right?
Yeah, right.
Of
a Buddhist or something.
Right, of other non-Christian religions. And it also brings clarity, because many are confused. They say, well, that Buddhist over there, or that Muslim over there, or that person over there who's an atheist, they're saying some things that seem to be true, so therefore all religions must be the same.
Yes.
No, not quite.
Right.
Yes, we can acknowledge that as a truth that individual might be asserting and assenting to, and we rejoice in that. But just because they assent to something that is a truth, it doesn't mean the whole shebang is true, you see?
Right.
Only the whole shebang of truth subsists in the Catholic Church. Of course, that's an assertion, and it needs justification for that, but we simply don't have to.
Right.
But that's just how it lays out. That's the outline.
But if there are some modes of thought that prepare the ground, so to speak, to receive the seed of the gospel. There's also others that prepare the ground to reject the seed of the gospel.
That's right.
So you would say I don't want to pick on anybody, but if you had a religion that said that you kill innocent people and rip their hearts out, then
– human sacrifice.
Yeah. Right? That would actually – we wouldn't say, oh, you know, all things are basically the same. No. We would say, no, that is – that is an exact contradiction to the will of God.
Right.
It's not okay.
And we would be able to make that conclusion with that example, not by special supernatural revelation, but even by the natural light of human reason, we yeah. come to know that particular behavior is contrary to the good of human nature, and thus we ought to avoid it.
Well, Carlo, I know yesterday was Thanksgiving, but happy Thanksgiving.
Happy Thanksgiving
because
to you,
for
my
us,
friend.
It's not. It hasn't got anything special you're thankful for this year? Anything in particular?
Si, I'm thankful for you, my friend.
Thank you, Carlo. I appreciate it.
And I'm grateful for my beloved wife and my five children. I'm grateful for our Catholic faith and for Catholic Answers.
Amen. Wow, Carlo, you did good. You weren't even prepared for that. You had a lot of good stuff to be thankful for. I am very, very thankful to get to sit in front of this microphone every day.
Amen.
Are we taking a break or are we done for the day? We're not. Oh, then I better say this. Jesus Christ is the light of the nations. And we'll see you next time on Catholic Answers Live.